Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. It's good to be with you all in the house of the Lord again for worship on this day, especially as we have communed together and with the Lord and with one another around the Lord's table. And so may we continue to seek the Lord tonight and strive to make good of the grace granted to us in the Lord Jesus. So as we come now to the reading and the preaching of God's Word, let us still hunger. Let us thirst for Christ, that we would continue to grow in our love for Him as we hear His voice in the preached Word. Preaching is hearing the voice of Christ. Christ still speaks today. And so let us heed the command of our Father in heaven. Hear Him, for this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So let's pray together then, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is our desire to hear a word from Christ this evening to our hearts. Lord, would you comfort those who mourn in Zion? Would you build those up who need to be built up? And would you encourage us, stir us on towards love and good works for you? Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us through your word. Teach us wonderful things in your law. Grant us understanding. Help us to meditate on these things, especially as we consider your work on the cross, your Son's work, even on the cross. And so, Lord, may we delight in Him. May we see the beauty of all that He has accomplished for us, for those who know Him by faith. And so, Lord God, get me out of the way. May I decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. May He be exalted and may you be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you once again to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to John. We're going to pick up where we left off this morning, where we were looking at John chapter 19, verse 30, Christ's second to last words on the cross. It is finished. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, again, you can find that on page 961, page 961. One. This morning, if you were here with us, and most of you, I believe all of you were here, you remember that we looked at four ways in which Christ could say, "It is finished." What all did He finish, complete, or fully accomplish in the sacrificing of Himself unto death as the Lamb of God? Well, first we saw Christ finished all the messianic prophecies made about Him. So when Jesus had therefore received the wine, He said, "It is finished." In other words, after He had endured the humiliation of thirsting and being given vinegar instead of water to cool His parched tongue and lips, that marked the end or the completion of all the messianic prophecies written about Him in the Scripture, save only His last words He would declare very shortly after the sixth word, and His actual death, which would come immediately after when He gave up His spirit. So what we need to know is that the whole entire corpus of the messianic prophecies, Christ professes in one word, "I have done them all. My work as God's anointed is complete." Later, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke says that when Jesus is speaking to them, Luke says that Christ said, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself." Matthew Henry thus comments and says, "When Christ says it is finished here in John chapter 19, He speaks as if now that He had given Him the vinegar, He could not betake Himself of any word in the Old Testament that was to be fulfilled between Him and His death, but it had its accomplishment, such as His being sold for 30 pieces of silver, His hands being pierced in His feet, His garments divided, etc. And we could go on and on. And now it is done. So Christ could truly say, "It is finished." Think about all the promises from Genesis to Malachi. We've even been looking at them in our series called Glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament. All of them Christ has checked, finished. How remarkable this is, brothers and sisters. How resolved Christ was, even in His passion, to ensure that before He died, He fulfilled them all. And he could truly be called Christ, Messiah, in every way. Thus, there's no excuse for Israel to reject him. There is no warrant for you and I to look for another. It is why the Apostle Paul could preach these words in his sermon to the Jews in Acts 2, verse 36. This is what he says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Christ warns us as his disciples that there will be many false Christs who will come into this world, many anti-Christs, trying to deceive you, Matthew 24, verse 5, but they are all to be rejected because Jesus Christ is Scripture's only Messiah, the only one who can legitimately claim to be so without committing blasphemy. After seeing that Christ finished all the messianic prophecies, we learned, secondly, that Christ also meant to signify the wrapping up, the finishing up of all his earthly sufferings as the suffering servant. This man of sorrows, the one who bore all of our griefs and our sorrows, the smitten and afflicted one of God, now had come to the end of those sufferings that were predestined for him to bear in the stead of sinners. The cross was the end of Christ's state of suffering. Peter again affirms this in his second sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Same word, finished, fulfilled. Thus all the cross, at the cross, Christ's sufferings were finished, never to be repeated again. Pink writes, that from which his holy soul shrank is now over. The Lord had bruised him. Man and the devil had done their worst. The cup had been drained. The awful storm of God's wrath, it had been spent. The darkness was ended. The sword of divine justice had been sheathed. The wages of sin had been paid. The prophecies of his suffering all finished. And so he shouts in victorious relief, "It is finished. My sufferings have taken their course. And now I go to my Father where I shall never suffer again, where I will be perfectly glorified and exalted, and heaven will welcome me for my triumph over all my sufferings." Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 5, 8 through 9, that as the Son of God in the flesh, Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. And then he says, he was perfected by them. He was perfected by them, by which he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. The finishing of his sufferings thus has merited Christ this title of the author and the finisher of our salvation. Therefore, he can boast in perfect faith and he can say, "It is finished." Thirdly, we see in these words that Christ finished all the works of his heavenly Father. Not only did Christ take on all the requirements for being man's redeemer, not only did he prevail over all his sufferings, he also obeyed his Father's every command. And he did this through his perfect living according to the law as the second Adam. By preaching the whole counsel of God, by perfectly trusting in every promise given unto him, through by all of the miracles that he did, all the healings he performed to manifest his power and glory, that men would believe upon him as the one sent by the Father. In other words, Christ perfectly glorified God on the earth. And so when he says in his final moments, "It is finished," he is publicly testifying that he finished the will of God. Every jot and every tittle. No son of Adam under the covenant of works can say this. But Christ, the second Adam, could. And he did. Then I said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Hebrews 10, verse 7, a quotation of Psalm 40. And it's through that perfect will of Christ that sinners are sanctified. Hebrews 10, verse 10, note this, by that will, that is the will of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. This teaches us that we need Christ's righteousness, his righteous life of obedience accredited to our account. We need an alien righteousness. We need Christ's holy life and his holy will. Why? To cover up our corrupted will, our polluted will that is plagued by sin and unrighteousness. And so we said this is the essential doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. You must be declared righteous by the imputed obedience and satisfaction of Christ being applied to you. Not just covered by his blood, but wrapped in his very own righteousness that he lived before God. And that righteousness must be finished. It must be definitive. And Christ has declared that he had accomplished it. Earlier, Christ said, I must be baptized by you, John the Baptist, remember? Why? To fulfill all righteousness. And now Christ is saying here in John 19, verse 30, I have now fulfilled all righteousness for my people. And fourthly from this morning, we see that Christ, in uttering these short words on the cross, it preaches to us that he finished the whole work of redemption for his people. In Christ alone, friends, we have a flawless, we have a finished salvation. It is complete. It is entire. It's not missing any parts. Nothing must be subtracted from it, nor added to Christ's salvation, because he finished it. Atonement has been made. Therefore, the price of his people's redemption has been paid. And there are no take-backs. Christ will never take it back. In him is all our salvation, every part of it, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Christ doesn't save halfway. He doesn't do a good chunk of the work necessary and then say, you meet me halfway. No, in the cross of Christ is a full, actual, and real salvation for sinners, for all those who cry out to him for it. Calvin calls it abominable sacrilege to say Christ is not enough, to say he is insufficient for our salvation. For he says, if we give consent to this word, which Christ pronounces here in John 19, we ought to be satisfied with his death alone for salvation. And we are at no liberty to apply for assistance in any other quarter. Friends, this verse should be of tremendous comfort to your soul. It should bolster your assurance. This is where we must fly to when we think Christ is not enough. Because Christ says here, Christian, the salvation I've purchased for you, it's done. I fully obtained it for you on the cross. Therefore, take heart, it can never be undone. For I have declared it once and for all. And so, a full atonement was made by the Lord Jesus Christ as both the high priest and the paschal lamb. That's good news. That's the gospel. But Christ's finished salvation, it must be applied to you. You must take hold of it through believing in him. It is the channel. Belief is the channel, the means by which the Spirit applies Christ and his work to you. This is the doctrine to die upon. Friends, there's many things that we should not die upon, but this is one. If we lose this doctrine, we lose the gospel. And we're under a covenant of works, which will not save you. Either Christ has paid for all your sins and granted you righteousness as the second Adam in your place, or he has not. And you're still an Adam. And there is no in between. So I ask you tonight, have you received this Christ as he is offered to you? Do you have his full redemption on the cross applied to you by the Spirit tonight? Or no. Charles Spurgeon once said, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything but Christ. There's a fullness in the Lord Jesus and all his works, and most certainly on the cross. How full and refreshing this sixth saying ought to be to us. brothers and sisters. But there's even more sweetness to be sucked out from these words when we look at all of Scripture. So far, we've focused on what Christ has accomplished, what he has done positively. But tonight, I want us to look at things, at what things Christ has finished, what he's terminated, or what he has abolished, those things Christ has put an end to, or abrogated for the eternal good of his own. So let's read these words one more time and see those four things that Christ has finished off for the spiritual good of his bride, the church. John chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. And thus reads the holy, transforming, and preserved word of God. And may he write this word on each of our hearts and upon our minds. So what else was finished that day when Christ proclaimed victory with these short words? The scripture teaches, fifthly, that on that day of all days, Christ finished the ceremonial law of God. Christ finished the ceremonial law of God. And by that, I mean Christ brought them to their desired end by dying the death that they pointed to all along. Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end. He is the telos, the purpose of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. Therefore, through the sacrificing of himself, he made null and void all the covenant ceremonies, all of the typical ordinances, because they had served their purpose in pointing them to Christ, to his death. They were to point people toward the Lord Jesus, the whole sacrificial system, all the blood, all the Levitical priesthood and all the vestments, the temple itself even, the tabernacle, the various washings, the dietary laws and ceremonies. They were to be tutors for the church under infancy. All of those died, if you will, in the death of Christ, because they now would be and are no longer necessary. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't still read them, because we can still see Christ, which they pointed to. But as far as their being binding upon us, they have been abrogated. Thus, Christ was ushering out the old economy, the old covenant economy, and ushering in the new covenant economy, which is not fleshly. It is not carnal, but perfectly and clearly manifests the person of Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, as we confess in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In Hebrews 8, verse 13, we're going to be quoting a lot from the book of Hebrews. If you want to understand the death of Christ, read the book of Hebrews. In contrasting the old and the new covenants with one another to show the supremacy of the new covenant ratified and established by Christ in his death, he says this, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And so when Christ says it is finished, he's saying the ceremonial law has vanished. So this is another thing Christ finished. He abolishes the types and the shadows of the Mosaic law. For they all came to cease in his sacrificial death once and for all. How do we know this? Well, Matthew records that after Christ uttered, "It is finished," it's not here in John 19, but elsewhere, when Christ breathed his last on the earth, immediately what happened? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, meaning that it was God who tore it. We don't tear things from top to bottom. There was no guy on a ladder who was tearing it. God teared it that day. As if the Father said this for all the earth to hear, "This temple I've instituted is no longer needed to have access to me because of my Son's finished work here. He has brought in peace with me through his flesh." The veil of the temple, friends, represented the flesh of Christ. You say, how do you know that? That sounds like a spiritual allegorical interpretation. It's not. Hebrews 10, verse 20. The writer of Hebrews says so. Therefore, Christ has brought in a new and a living way to worship Him that greatly differs from the way of the old. If I could say it this way, the old way of worship with the sacrificing of lambs and the temple, the blowing of trumpets and use of stringed instruments that were ordained by God to be played by the priests while the burnt offering was being offered on the altar, all of that died when Christ died. Thus, to go back to any of those ways of worshiping the one true God, it is a disgrace to the finished work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? That's first and foremost why we sing psalms without the accompaniment of instruments. It's not just because we like to be cool or edgy, or it's not because we don't like instruments. I, in fact, love instruments. It's because musical instruments in worships were abolished along with the rest of the ceremonial law and all the old covenant ordinances, which Paul calls carnal. He calls fleshly. If you bring back musical instruments, hear me out, think through this with me. If you bring back musical instruments, then all of the elements of the temple need to come back. You can't just pick one or the other, because the instruments, if you look at Chronicles and in the Old Testament, they were specifically used when the sacrifice was going up, and they were only allowed to be played by certain Levitical persons who were designated to. And so if you bring in musical instruments, you have to bring in the altar. You have to bring in the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, all the blood shedding to make atonement. You must come back. Worship is not what we choose. God sets the stipulations for how He is worshiped. One said, the consumer of our worship is not man, but it is God. Friend, all of these ceremonial aspects have been abolished by the virtue of Christ's death. It's not just because we don't see any mention of musical instruments in the New Testament. Of course, we add that to our argument. We have no command from Scripture in the New Covenant to do so, but primarily the death of Christ has abolished musical instruments. But not even just musical instruments, the whole economy of the Old Covenant. How do we know this? Ephesians 2 verse 15, Paul says very plainly, having abolished in Christ's flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the ceremonial law. For to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Therefore, leave all the ceremonial elements behind at the cross. To bring them up again is a disgrace to Christ. We cannot bring back the feast days, and there are many people who get entangled in them and celebrate them again and say, we can celebrate those things. You cannot, because Christ died and buried them with Him. They have run their course. They have served their purpose. To bring them back is to go back to bondage, says the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. Those things were but tutors. They were but guardians to lead the OT saints unto Christ, but they have found their appointed end in the cross of Christ. True Christian liberty is being content with only Christ and His new covenant. The Apostle Paul commands us to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5. Verse 1. Christ's finishing, His fulfilling, and thus abrogating all the ceremonial laws through His single sacrifice in His blood means you have to be set, you have been set free indeed. Free to worship God in purity, in simplicity, no longer through symbols and through fleshly means, but directly through the finished sacrifice of Christ. He is enough, as He has prescribed for us under the new and better covenant ratified in His blood and not the blood of bulls and goats. But is there anything else Christ has finished for our everlasting benefit? You better believe it. Christ has not only finished the ceremonial law of God, but sixthly, He has also finished the power of sin over his people. Christ finished the power of sin over his people. It is finished. Coming out of the mouth of Christ means that he crushed the power of sin that held his people captive, that was enslaving them. Hebrews 9, verse 26. But now once in the end of the world has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thus in the death of Christ was the death of our sin. This is what Daniel prophesied in chapter 9, verse 24. He is given the exact year, actually, when this would take place. Listen. 70 weeks, 70 periods of seven are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. And here it is, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And here is Christ in John 19 saying, I have finished transgressions. I have made an end of sin. No longer will it condemn my people anymore. I have done with it what was promised of me to do to it, to end it, to seal it up, to defeat it forever. Sin was nailed to that tree along with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin, if you have believed upon him, and oh, that you would believe upon him that he has done this for you in your place. You who are still in your sins tonight, if there be any of you, breathe in this Christ by faith who says, in my death, I have blotted out the handwriting of ordinance that was against you, which was contrary to you. And I have taken it out of the way, nailing it to my cross. Colossians 2, verse 14. Christ is the finisher of sin. He is the defeater of sin. Why then will you not let him eliminate and erase your sin problem, unbeliever? Elisha Cole, as a Puritan, once said, sin could not die unless Christ died. Christ would not die without being made sin, for he couldn't die because he had done no wrong. Nor could he die, but sin must die with him. End quote. Therefore, for forgiveness of sin, to no longer be stuck in your state of sin, which leads to death, eternal death, you must seek to make an end of it by faith in the death of Christ. That is the only way to escape your sin and the consequences of it. In the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. For those of you who are in Christ this evening, the cross is what strips sin of all its power, all of its dominion over you. Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that is Christ, that the body of sin, yours and my body of sin, Christian, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This has massive implications for your battling and warring with your indwelling sin. You must say to it when it rears its ugly head at you, when it seeks to have you, you are a crucified foe, you should say to it. Your power over me, Christ has destroyed through his cross. Take your sins to the cross. Show them their defeat. I do not have to serve you, say to your sin, nor will I, because I am alive to God now, and I'm dead unto you. It is to the cross we must flee when we feel like we're being helplessly dragged away by sin's power, when you feel like you just can't get out. That's what the devil wants you to think, that he still has you, that you're his prisoner. But you're not, Christian, under sin's powerful clutches anymore. If you are in Christ, for his death drained all of sin's power, all of its claim over you. He has freed you from the prison cell. But now being made free from sin, says Paul, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Romans 6, 22. This is only possible because Christ finished sin at Calvary for his elect. He took upon himself all the sins of his people and all the power of sin and buried them once and for all with him in the grave, never to condemn you any longer, never to haunt, never to overpower his believing people ever again. We only sin because we love it, when we fall into its trap, but it has no sway over us when we consent to it in our lusts and we refuse to kill it by grace. In line with this, if Christ finished the power of sin over his people through his death on the cross, then that also means he finished the power of death, which entered into the world through sin. Romans 5, verse 12. So seventhly, Christ finished the power of death over his people. Christ finished the power of death over this people. I feel like we've just been coming back to this over and over again in where the Lord has us in his word. It is finished means death, namely the second death, has been terminated for all those who are in union with him. The sting of death, the worst that death has to offer you, eternal death, has been removed. It has been crushed by Christ's own death. What irony. Think about this. Death is ousted, or I can't even say that word, is outmaneuvered by death. And then Christ rise again to show that death could not even keep his body in the grave. It says John Owen titled his book on the atonement of Christ, I still think it's the greatest title ever given, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Yes, men and women in Christ savingly still have to undergo death physically, the first death. But he has even turned that into gain for believers, a blessing for all those who die in him, as we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians and Revelation 14, verse 13. And so George Swinnick once said on this, the godly man is free from the sting of death, but not from the stroke, from the curse, but not from the cross of death. The venomous sting of death, which is the second death, Christ says, Revelation 2:11, it shall never hurt or touch my chosen ones. Death no longer reigns. It no longer holds sway over the believer in Jesus. Praise God. And on that last day, at Christ's coming again, he will publicly show the entire world that he has destroyed death, because he will bring all out of their graves. He will raise the justified unto glory and even the unjust unto condemnation. That's what Paul means when he says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that one is speaking of the first death, because he already destroyed the second death for his people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. But Christ signed death's death sentence, if you will, with his shed blood on the cross, and in his rising again triumphantly over it on the third day. So Christ, knowing all of this, in full assurance of faith, he says, it is finished. I have beat death once and for all, so that whether my people are awake or asleep, they shall live together with me. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. This is why the scripture said Christ came to earth and took on human nature, flesh and blood, the same flesh and blood that you and I share, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 14. And finally, this leads us to our final point this evening, the eighth way in which Christ could say it is finished, and it's this: Christ finished, as in trampled, the works of the devil. Christ finished the works of the devil. This bruising or crushing, God himself preached to the devil. I think one said the first time the gospel was preached, it was preached to the devil. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan did his worst to Christ on the cross. It was the best he could come up with, but it was only a bruising on the heel. And Christ takes that bruising and he takes it head on, but then he turns it on its head to deal the irrecoverable death blow to Satan, his greatest foe. It is as William Gurnall once said, God sets the devil to catch himself. And so Satan was foiled in his own plan to destroy Christ. And Christ took that plan and destroyed him with it. His greatest and most powerful tool, death, Christ used against Satan to bring him down, to bind him up, and to completely spoil his entire house. Christ gives the metaphor of a strong man. When he's armed, he keeps his palace and his goods in peace. But then he says, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from all his armor wherein he trusted and he divides his spoil. Luke 10, verses 21 through 22. This is exactly what Christ did on the cross to Satan through his death. He bound him up. He stripped him of all his power over the souls he purchased through his substitutionary sacrifice. He unshackled all his people that were held hostage by the devil. These words, "It is finished," is a PSA, a public service announcement, for all of the forces of evil and darkness that were waging war against him, that they have been spoiled. They have been plundered once and for all. Colossians 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a public display of them, openly triumphing over them in it. This was the very purpose of Christ coming down to earth in the incarnation, to undo the works of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 8, and to reconcile all things to himself, to reverse the curse and bring in everlasting salvation. And this is Christ's victory speech, and it's short. It is finished. I came from heaven to destroy the works of the devil, and I have done exactly that. Oh, be of good cheer, friends. The devil has not won history. Christ has, through his cross. Sure, the devil is alive. He's running about, still raging against Christ and his church. He's running around like a lion seeking for people to devour. But know that he is not well, because his serpent's head has been cut off by Christ. He is a vanquished foe with an incurable head wound. And at Christ's appointed day, he will throw him eternally into the bottomless pit where he belongs with all those who followed him in his rebellion against Christ. And so Christ the victor can say, even before he dies, to Satan, checkmate. It's over, Satan. I have finished you through my death, my soon coming resurrection, followed by my ascension, which will warrant me all authority in heaven on earth to cast you into hell as judge, where you shall never accuse and torment my people again. Such is the power of Christ's cross. What a finisher the Lord Jesus Christ is, truly. He's finished the ceremonial law of God. He's finished the power of sin over his people. He's finished the power of death over his people. And finally, he has finished the works of the devil, and all through his saving work on the cross for sinners. Is he not worth all your trust, all of your love, all of your worship? The takeaway is simple. Welcome such a Redeemer into your heart. Take him in, cherish him, see him, find him to be your all in all. If you know him, if you are a dear friend of his, praise him for these benefits that he has poured out unto you through his death in your place. And rest then and trust in his finished work for you. It is finished, he says. Believe it. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, We thank you that you have given to us such a finisher as the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. We thank you that he finished the ceremonial law. All those things that pointed to him in his death, he has abolished them. And now we can worship you in spirit and truth, not in the mountain in Jerusalem in a physical place, but we can worship wherever, here in our hearts with faith, and simply, directly through the death of Christ. No need of sacrifices, no need of animals being killed, because Christ, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, was slain for us. We thank you that he has destroyed and finished the power of sin that reigned over us, that sin cannot condemn us any longer. And you have completely removed it, taken it away so far as the east is from the west. You've also, Lord God, removed our death, our second death, which we deserve. And you have completely finished it by the work of Christ. And you have also finished the devil, which you promised to do in the covenant of grace, even in that promise in Genesis 3:15, that you would crush his head. And so you have done. And so victory is ours. And so we can say, as Paul said, that we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Oh, Father, we thank you for these benefits. We thank you for setting us free indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we all find our all in him. May we worship him. May we adore him. May we come to him daily, praising him and thanking him for his finished work of salvation on our behalf. Thank you, God, for such Redeemer as Christ. Pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.